Remember when I was in high school, which is remarkably over 20 years ago now, but I remember being filled with confidences that were incredibly misplaced. Two of them that kind of jump out at me is I remember kind of looking at my father, looking at my grandfathers, both of them, and the three of them really did not have a lot kind of going on in this region. And in fact, my father, it was disturbing where we would go swimming back at the camp or other places. And my dad had, and I know just some of the guys are going to be mad at this, but he had like an impressive comb over. Like it was ridiculous. And he would come up out of the water and he'd be like, what is that? Like it was like visually alarming. And I said in those days, like I will beat this. Like I will not give in to the genetics that have been instilled in me. And I will not lose my, you would not believe this, but a pretty spectacular head of hair that has faded, literally. And I remember the moment when it kind of came undone for me, because I was living, as some of you are now, this delusional world where it's not that bad. And I remember we were away, and I was on a roller coaster, and Amy took a picture of me and Eden, or not Eden, my brother and his wife on the roller coaster. And after we get the photos developed, she's like, that's you on the roller coaster. And I'm like, no, it's not. And she said, yeah. And when I say, like, took a picture, from, like, she is about 400 yards away. And I'm like, that's me? And she's like, yes, that's what's going on back there. And I'm like, what? And that night, this was born. And that misplaced confidence. The second one is I would often tell myself that if I ever had a son, there would be no version of him like being faster than me, stronger than me, wrestling me to the ground, beating me in a race, etc. And 2 weeks ago, we went for a bike together through Strathgartney on some trails that I had never been on before. And it wasn't long before I had inadvertently flipped my bike over and I went over my handlebars. And it was a weird moment when your son runs to you, making sure that you're okay. And I'm like, I'm fine. It's just my pride. Like, get you go. And all the way through the woods, and he's not doing it on purpose, I don't think, but he is saying, like, Dad, this is a new space where, like, I'm going faster than you, and I'm ahead of you, and I'm waiting for you, and that bothers me. So this summer, the jury's out. We'll see how it ends in September, but I have motivation to get at least one more summer in before he overtakes me. Some of you in this room have misplaced confidences, and you've come to realize that. Some of you thought when you were 18, 19, that you would marry someone who is far more attractive than the one that you're married to. And that goes both ways, and what's visually disturbing is, like, I married up. Like, when you see my wife and me, like, it's visually disturbing when we're together, where it's like, how did he, I'm like, I don't know, but it's locked for life, like, which is wonderful. Some of you thought that you, at 18, would be at a certain level in your kind of career or your employment. Some of you thought you'd have more things when you were kind of 18, 19 than what you have now. And all of these were confidences that were misplaced that have demonstrated themselves to be things that have let you down in one way or another in your life. Some of you in this room, to use Paul's words, your destruction is coming. You have a confidence in your work, and the destruction that's coming for you is that there's a day coming when your company that you work for or that you are ultimately doesn't need you. And it will hit your pride hard when they move on from you. And there isn't a memorial plaque for your name. There isn't anything. And what's even worse, they might actually make more money when you're not there than when you are there. It's this weird moment of, I think I'm awesome, and then I'm removed, and we struggle in that because we place a lot of confidence in that. Some of you in this room, you place a lot of confidence in that you are a great mom. You have the joy and the freedom and the benefit of being a stay-at-home mom. And you work hard each day to raise your kids well, to point them to Christ. And your destruction's coming when your kids get to be 17 or 18 or 19. And they begin to make decisions that are in the direct opposite direction of what you have prayed for, what you have hoped for, what you have longed for, and you watch them do life the almost in a way that you think it's on purpose to just bother you deep. Some of you in this room, your confidence is placed in the fact that you are 20, 21. You are attractive, you're talented, you have a degree, maybe two, and if you're really good, three. And the destruction that comes for you is that you have been told your entire life that you are amazing and special and worth, and da-da-da-da. And then you come to discover that companies aren't tripping over themselves to get you on their staff. Or worse, when you are on staff, you're not going to get paid what you think you're worth. You're going to have to put in 40 hours. And if you don't perform, they will move on. And you'll be stuck in this moment of like, I thought I was this, and I thought I had all this, and now it's all gone, and I don't know where to go, and I don't know where to turn to, and so the story goes. Paul speaks of this person in the most sobering way, and all of us, in one way or another, have confidences in things that are setting us up for a significant struggle or failure in our life that are profound, and Paul speaks to this group of people, and it says, your personal glory will become your greatest shame. The earthly things that you have built your confidences on will all one day come crashing down. The idea of confidences is all through the text that we've been working through and preparing for this morning in Philippians chapter 3. The whole chapter speaks to this. Paul highlights where confidences can be placed, and then after he dismantles this confidence, he points us to the one place that we ought to build our confidence in and then run after this every day of our lives. So if you have your Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to be working through the whole of the scripture this morning. So if you have a phone with a Bible on it, get there and you can follow along with me. But Paul, at the very beginning of the chapter, is dealing with a group of people who are of Jewish descent. And in the early church, every letter that Paul writes, Paul deals with this particular group of people that they have placed a lot of confidence in their heritage. They are Jewish men and women. They understand that they are God's chosen people. They understand that they are special. They understand that in their mind, they are in fact better than, and they're saying to the Gentiles, yeah, Jesus, but also circumcision, also food laws, also this. So until you become really like us, you're really not part of this special group of people. And Paul calls these people incredibly harsh names. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Perhaps one of my favorite passages in chapter 3, Paul, a Jewish man, just absolutely deconstructs their argument using himself as the primary example, where he built his life on all of the wrong things that mattered greatly to the audience that he is trying to address. We'll throw it up on the screen. This is the bragging moment that Paul has with some of the Jewish men and women in the early church at Philippi, and he says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'll say it another way. If you think you're a great Jew, you have nothing on me. And then he goes through the list. Circumcision on the eighth day. Some of you are like, what is circumcision and why the eighth day? Well, that's a class after. But it matters a lot to them. It's not a class after. That's just awkward. But it's a significant mark of being a real Jewish man in that context. Of the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, zeal, I persecuted the church, righteousness based on the law, faultless. In other words, whatever you think you are, as relates to being a Jewish individual in this place, I'm the captain of the Jewish all-star team. I beat everything on your resume. Now, for Islanders, we might not understand this list, but we have our own list. And because I'm from away, I will share with you how you might brag of yourself. With much love and affection for you, if we are in a debate around who's better, you might say this, similar to what Paul just said to those individuals. If someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I live in the Brighton subdivision. I'm not a CFA. My son is Brad Richards. My sister and aunt are Lori Kane and Heather Morse. My brother is Jonathan Torrens. My dad is Lawrence McCauley. My grandfather owns Buns and Things. And I buy all of my produce from the farmer's market on Saturday. Can you imagine hanging out with this person? how fun would that be, to be in that presence all the time? Someone who in their mind has built their life on these confidences, as if these things matter, carry any weight, are helpful to them in any way, shape, or form. And then Paul takes a turn, and he says to his Jewish counterpart, to the islanders of his day, and he says this, this is in verse 7 and 8. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them garbage. Consider them garbage. Paul, a Jewish superstar, one who built his life on every prestigious thing that you could imagine of his day, says, it's just garbage. It's just garbage. And he's trying to lovingly bring his other Jewish brothers and sisters in line to say, all the things that you've built your life on, they're garbage. And so the same words are true for our lives. Whatever you're building your life on, that if it's not Christ, they are garbage and foolish and will fail you and let you down in this life and ultimately in the worst way at the end of your life. It means nothing. Who cares? For those of us who build our life on these things, he goes one step further, and these are sobering statements. This is in verse 18, 19. It says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earth. At the start of this conversation, I had highlighted how Paul deals with the issue of misplaced confidence. And he's done that well. He's done that firmly to a group of people that ultimately he loves and cares for, that he knows their name. He says, whatever value you think you have in these things, whatever confidence that you place in them, I can't even begin to explain how far you've missed them. Because they're garbage, they're rubbish. And then he steers our attention to the one thing that we ought to place our confidence in and run after it with everything we have. So with this in mind, here it is, it's on the screen. This is Philippians 3, verses 9 to 11. That I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, and participate in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul, once a Jewish superstar, now a follower of Jesus, has placed his entire life, his confidence in Christ alone. And this confidence shapes his life both from behind and from what's out in front of him. And we see this in every letter that Paul writes. We see it in how he speaks. We see it shape his understanding of everyday moments of every aspect of his life. And we look at how this shapes from behind, which really ought to shape us from behind, where Paul is speaking of this pivotal event in human history. He's speaking to the day when, yes, Jesus is killed on a cross, but he's highlighting the day that he gets up from the grave. Everyone in this time and place understood and knew that Jesus from Nazareth was killed on a Roman cross. This was not up for debate. It's the fact that he gets up from the grave was the source of controversy. To Paul, the reality of the resurrection is of utmost importance. He says it this way in another letter that he writes to a group of friends at the church of Corinth. He says, what I have received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. I have said this to you many times, and I will continue to tell you this many times. The reason why Paul and other disciples were killed for their faith is not because they loved the elderly. It's not because they fed the homeless. It's not because they healed the sick. It's not because they spoke of love and grace and mercy. This is not what got them in trouble. What got them in trouble is that they continually said, we have seen a man be killed, and we have seen this same man be raised from the dead, and I had supper with him, and I ate dinner with him, and we laughed with him, and we told jokes together, and he reminded us of things. I have seen a dead man come back to life, and everyone who knew them said, you're crazy, stop saying this, or we'll kill you. And they said, I can't unsee this. So they killed him. This belief was radical then, and it continues to be radical now. It was the resurrection of Jesus that changed and continues to change the historical conversation about what happens to life after someone dies. Prior Jesus' resurrection, for those of you that love history and philosophy and all the things that shape our world, nobody believed that there was such a thing as life after someone died. Homer, in the book Iliad and Odyssey, he did not speak of it this way at all. Plato, in his work Forms, did not touch on this reality, this concept. The Stoics, they didn't believe this. Sophocles wasn't in his work. Apollo, not in his work. Sadducees, not in their work. In any of the people that shaped our thinking, when someone died, that's it. They were in the grave and it was over. One of the quotes that I love from antiquity reads it this way. It says, when a man or woman has died, his blood spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. It's just over. Then something happened that changed the conversation on the historical lens. Jesus gets up from the grave. And a new conversation begins. A conversation that is only and continues to be only inside the group of people who follow Christ. This conversation was and continues to be the unique element to Christian faith. They've been made known all the way through time through individuals like Paul and others. Paul has shifted his confidence from things that he knew and valued, things ultimately will fade away. This is behind him. He knew that Christ had been raised from the dead. He had an encounter with the risen Christ. And what shapes his life from behind now also leads into shaping his life from the front. He says it in two different places in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and they're on the screen. He says this: somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. This is what's out in front of Paul's life. His confidence is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ behind him, and he is confident that what happened to Jesus' body will happen to his own body as he looks out going forward into the future. And I want to be very clear with what Paul is getting at. I want to be clear with one of the crucial pins of Christian faith, and without this belief, quite frankly, we're not a Christ follower. Loving others is not unique to Jesus alone. Feeding the poor is not unique to Jesus alone. What is unique to Jesus is you trust me, you follow me, your body will go into the tomb, and I will bring it back to life, just like what happened to mine. And this is where people who are kind of on the fringes of Christian faith are like, I can get on board with feeding the hungry. I can get on board with dealing with injustice. I can get on board with, and they go through all these things. And they're like, oh, that's a little crazy. That's a little weird. Are you saying that your body goes into the grave and will sit there for who knows how long? And that when Jesus returns, that it comes back to life? Yes, I am. Because that's what Jesus taught. That's his all through the letters of Paul's writing. This is what is uniquely Christian faith. And this sits out in front of us because we haven't yet experienced this. And here's why this part of our faith is so important. In silly, funny ways, it matters not to me that my hair is gone, because I understand that in time, it will be transformed into a glorious head of hair. Matters not to me that my son is quickly approaching the ability to surpass me. There will be a day where all will be right and I will ultimately win in the end. But in all seriousness, Paul is in prison and he just doesn't care much about his earthly life. He just doesn't care what they do to him. It doesn't shake him. It doesn't move him. It doesn't cause him to balk at these moments of declaring who Christ is. It's reflected in almost every letter that he writes. His life is grounded in something that's behind him, and it's grounded in something that's out in front of him. And this weight, this power, this confidence, this is the thing that carries him through his life, every aspect of his life. And this is still true today for the Christ follower. we can stand up under anything. When mental illness arrives and renders us almost lifeless, we know that there is a day coming where that mental illness will be purged of this world and my mind will be right once and for all. That anxiety will be gone, that fear will be removed, that depression will be blotted out, and all will be right again. And yes, it's a struggle from now till then, but this carries us because we understand that God is at work bringing about all things new, and that my body will be restored as His body was restored. When violence arrives and it physically leaves marks on our body in one way or another, we know there's a day coming where my body will be restored and scars will be removed. When injustice arrives and steals from us loved ones, we know there's a day coming where if in Christ, that these will all be restored to fullness and life. When just good old-fashioned oldness keeps us from doing what we once were able to do. A couple months ago, March, we were getting ready to go away on vacation. And some of you will have no sympathy for me in this room, and I'll understand that. I went into our bedroom. I had a pinched vertebrae in my neck, and I kind of like, is this guy all the time? Like, what? Like, I was just awkward, and it was a lot of pain, and I spent a lot of time at Mike Sider's office. I had a Baker's cyst behind my right knee, and they hurt a lot. And my right foot was broken and still is broken. And I went into the room, and I'm like, I'm 40! I'm 40! And some of you that are 80 are like, don't even bother. Don't even bother. My father, when he hears me, he's like, two steel hips, one steel elbow, half, like, he's like, don't. But there's this moment of like, all this will be gone one day. When just good old-fashioned oldness stops us and prevents us from doing the things that we used to do. I love listening to our seniors pray prayers where they are praying for the Lord to return. I love listening, and it's this beautiful space of hurry up and get here. And if you're not here, I'll continue to work. I'll continue to minister, but hurry up and get here. Please, if you don't, but I'll be here. It's this constant push and pull of what's to come. Hurry up and get here, but if not, I'll continue to push, and I'll continue to push, and I'll continue to push. As Christ followers, we ought to sleep well at night in the middle of struggle and strife. Because that which happened to Jesus' physical body is going to happen to ours. This grounds Paul from behind, and it grounds him into the future. And yet, like Paul, we must understand, and this is in the next portion, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Church, if I may, this is one of the most abused passages of Scripture that's out there. We take this beautiful phrase of I press on towards the goal. We read nothing else that comes after the word goal. We put it on a poster or a coffee cup, and we reduce it to selfish things of our lives. I press on towards the goal that I might have the neatest street, the neatest house on the street. That guy's got more dandelions, but I'll press on. That I'll be the greatest mom, the greatest father. That I'll be the best business person. I'll be the best this. I'll press on as if this is what Christ has taken hold of me for. This is not at all connected to those things. If you're looking for those things, then turn to Colossians where it says, whatever I do, wherever I work, I will work hard, all for the glory of God. Whether I'm a scientist or a garbage man or a doctor or a McDonald's, like wherever I am, I will work hard for the glory of God, period. Hard stop. Because all work is worth something, all work has value, all work is dignity, all work reflects the goodness of God in our workplace. but I do not press on towards the goal as though my work is the goal that Christ has taken hold of me for my work. It's foolishness. It's rubbish that we would make that the goal for which Christ has taken hold of me. So often people will ask me, you know, how... This is our dark hearts, and I can be guilty of this at the same time, where people will ask, you know, how do I gauge whether or not I'm a mature Christian? The ones who ask that are often, they think they are a mature Christian, but they never say it out loud because they know that that's not humble and that's the antithesis of being a mature Christian. So don't ask, and we'll sort out what Paul says in Philippians 3. He makes it very clear. All of you who are mature should take such view of things, that I'm pressing on into something that yet happened in my life, that's happened in Jesus' life. I will press on into these realities. And I love how he says it. He says, and if you think differently than me, God be with you because you're wrong. Like, he doesn't even like, it's like, I'm not even going to waste my time talking with you. Like, if you think differently, God be with you, you're wrong. Let's go on to the next idea. Like, there's not even a, well, let me hear your thoughts on the matter of what you think mature Christian faith is. No, it's this. We press on into this period. Mature Christians, they're not necessarily mature because they're old. I know lots of 80-year-old, 2-year-olds. I know lots of 80-year-olds that are angry and are bitter, that hate life, that hate family, that do not forgive, that are difficult to be around. And yet delusionally, well, because they're older, we think they're mature. I know some 25-year-olds that to be in their presence, it's like they're 90 in faith. They have this deep understanding of what it is to be a follower of Christ, and it's not reflected in color of hair or wrinkles on our face. It is, I understand these three things that Paul has been banging away at all the way through the book of Philippians, and here's the first one. Mature Christians know this. The focus of our life is to share the knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ with others, whether that be at home or at play or in our work. Mature Christians understand that wherever we go, whatever we do, this is the focal point of our life. This shapes our conversations. This shapes the heart when we go to the rink. This shapes the heart when we sit beside people at swimming lessons. This shapes the heart when we go to piano lessons. This shapes the heart wherever we go. It's in this place that God might bring, that I might share, that I might boldly tell others of who He is and replace the knowledge that they have with a better knowledge connected to Jesus and life His way. The second mark of a mature Christ follower, again, Paul, all through chapters 1 through 3. Is that we have this growing desire to know Christ. Yes, to know Him. To experience more and more of Him each day. In good times, in suffering, where we could say, as Paul did, I have been able to learn to be content regardless of where I am. And the third one, and I love this one, that we look forward to the day where my physical body will experience the same thing as Jesus' physical body. This resurrection. Where God begins really in the garden when sin enters. The story will finish with God returning to His earth that He has made, and all of those who know Him, follow Him, by faith, trust, and hope in all things, their confidence will be rewarded with being made like Him in His resurrection. This is this beautiful three pins that hold and define and shape a mature Christ follower's life. We forget what's behind. We push forward every day with these three things. To share the knowledge of the goodness of Christ with others. That in the work of that, we are growing all the time to know Christ. To experience Him, to hear Him, to understand how He moves and shapes our lives. With this hurry up and get here kind of attitude, that as my body just gives way to oldness or worse. This kind of grin to say, but it doesn't end there for me. It doesn't end there for me. My mind will be restored. My body will be restored. My life will be restored once and for all with Christ, present on the earth for His glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to pray. Sarah is going to come and lead us in a song called More to Come. Joel and a team of servers are going to come and pass out the communion elements. And I'd ask you just to sit tight with the elements. I'd ask you to read the words that Sarah is singing. This is a new song. If you know it, sing it. If you don't, just pay attention to how it reads. Because it all speaks to this more to come as we wait for Christ to finally do what He's promised to do. Let's pray, and we'll move into this next portion of our time together.